Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, let's look at verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The year was 1966, and Time magazine had an article in its April 8th edition, and the cover asked this question. The cover of Time magazine asked this question: is God dead? And the cover article was entitled "Toward a Hidden God." That's the Times magazine that people call the God is Dead issue. You might have heard of that. Some of us that are older have heard of that. It was a commentary on a movement that was going on in the 60s. It's been going on forever, but highlighted in the 60s. Now, God is dead, that terminology, that phrase, wasn't coined by Time magazine. It was really coined by Friedrich Nietzsche, a philosopher and atheist. He lived from 1844 to the 1900s. And he wrote a story, and in there it was somewhat fiction, and he coined this phrase, God is dead. And it was really a commentary on the atheism that was kind of sweeping through intellectual circles in Europe at the time. It was a commentary on that. Well, it didn't really catch on in broader society, but this thought was kind of resurrected in the 60s. And if you know anything about the 60s, the time was kind of ripe for that to start gaining some momentum and some interest. Let me read a few interesting quotes from that article in Time magazine. Here's one. Nietzsche's thesis was that striving, self-centered man had killed God. And that settled that. The current death of God group believes that God is indeed absolutely dead, but proposes to carry on to write a theology without theos, without God. Here's another quote from a Princeton theologian. Ours is the first attempt in recorded history to build a culture upon the premise that God is dead. And then the article goes on to talk about what it calls anonymous Christianity. It says, in search of meaning, some believers have desperately turned to psychiatry, Zen, or drugs. Thousands of others have quietly abandoned all but token allegiance to the church, surrendering themselves to a life of anonymous Christianity. Well, you know, the Times article didn't really mean God was dead, and neither did Nietzsche. What it meant was we had outgrown God. God was an invention of man, primitive man. Before science, we really, man didn't know how to explain certain things in nature, and so invented this God creature. Well, now we were way past that, and we've got science, of course. We can understand natural phenomenon. Even the fact that our needs are met at least in this country, in easier forms. We're not worried about food every day. So we had less of a need to rely on some supreme being. We know that he wasn't really there. And so the myth that was God had died. We had outgrown him. Now that's Nietzsche in the mid 19th century. That's the 60s. It was interesting. I was preparing for this lesson. That I was listening to a talk show that I listen to sometimes driving home, and the talk show host was talking about an article that he had read about people leaving religion, not necessarily Christianity, but religions in general, in their belief in God. And they were discussing this and talking this over, and he made the statement, this talk show host, he said, no thinking person today with any background in science could believe in the myths talked about in the Bible. And he said, if you even have a high school education, you know that all that stuff is just fake. It can't be true, because we've outgrown that. Well, it's very interesting. I've listened to this guy before, and I know from other discussions he's had with call-in people, he knows very little about science. And he knows less about the Bible. But he was making some pretty bold statements. Now, lest I get too hard on this guy, that's kind of where I was before I was a Christian. You know, I think I've shared with you guys my story that I thought only, you know, hillbillies in the Appalachian Mountains believed in God. It was not even God believed in the Bible. We were way past that. But that is a prevailing, one of the prevailing thoughts and philosophies of today. Well, so why am I talking about this? I mean, if you're sitting here today, you're probably not part of the God is Dead movement. Anybody here part of that movement? Raise your hand. I dare you. I think the reason I bring it up is mainly because God has just been impressing on me personally the spiritual warfare that's out there, the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. And, you know, I think I'm seeing spiritual battles everywhere under the bed and all that sort of stuff. Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean somebody isn't following you. But I've really been sensitized to it. And some of the things that we've been going through in class, Tom Patton really did a great job the last couple of weeks talking about Ecclesiastes and the pull of the world and philosophy and those types of things. And Rick Holland even this morning talking about, you know, the ungodly people and their philosophies and their actions and things like that. The mighty fortress is our God, talking about a battle there. I'm even writing letters to my kids this summer. We're not teaching in Bible study, so I have too much time on my hands. And so I'm writing letters about this particular subject. So it's really on my mind, but I think it's important. I mean, we are in a battle. There's in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, Paul talks about us warring not according to the flesh. It's a spiritual thing. It's beyond our flesh, beyond the physical. Romans 13:12-14 talks about the armor of light. It's an analogy of putting on armor. The classic one, and you guys are probably already thinking about this, in Ephesians 6, those are the verses that talk about putting on the full armor of God. Well, there's a reason that we do that, and it's because there's a battle out there. So we need to do that. So we're going to talk about that today. Now, I've got to admit, I don't consider myself an expert in this. I don't think that I'm a grizzled veteran of spiritual warfare. You read through Paul's epistles, and he was a grizzled veteran of spiritual warfare. The missionaries that come here and talk to us, some of them can't even tell us where they're going out to, because they're going to countries that are hostile to the gospel. And they're afraid of physical harm to themselves. I can't claim that. But I, like probably a lot of you, have been involved in a few skirmishes here and there. We've tasted of that spiritual battle. And I, like probably you guys, have had some victories and probably too many defeats. But even though you are not experts in spiritual warfare, we do know one thing. If you don't know something about the strategy, if you don't know something about your opponent, every attack is a surprise attack. Every time you face battle, you're at a disadvantage. You're off balance. So I want us to look at strategy. We're going to have a strategy session. Now, I know immediately you guys are going to Ephesians 6 and talking about the full armor of God, and we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to do something different, okay, because Jim and John are gone, and we're left to our own devices. So instead of looking at ourselves as a Roman soldier putting on his armor, I want to look at ourselves as a pilot in World War I. Now, stay with me on this. This is going to be kind of goofy, but kind of let your minds get into this a little bit. Imagine you're a World War I pilot, and you're going to go on a recon mission. We are going to get an aerial view of the battlefield, an overall look of what's taking place. Now, I'm a big picture guy, so I can identify with this. I like to know the big picture of things so you can kind of put together a plan and a strategy that's going to work. And I think you need to know the big picture in order to do that. So that's what we're going to do, okay? So if you want to close your eyes, you know, if you need that to imagine, you're a World War I fighting ace. And your job is reconnaissance, to go and look at the enemy lines. Now, you're given three things. One, you're given a map, because you're going to have to identify where the enemy is located and the friendly troops' positions relative to that, okay? And you're going to map that out on your map. That's one. Number two, you're going to be given some intel on the enemy, and that's right here. You got a big book of intelligence on what that enemy is like, who they are, what are their numbers, how do they fight, what are their weapons and tendencies. Now, you're also going to be given a biplane, and it's a really cool one. It's a Sopwith Camel, you know, the biplane, and if you know about those sorts of things. And we'll give you a set of goggles and a leather helmet and that scarf that flies behind you, you know. Okay? And so that's our mission. And you're going to be tasked with going up, looking at the battlefield with that information, coming back with a plan, coming back to headquarters with a plan. Okay, so you guys ready? Some of you guys are not quite into this yet, but, you know, just imagine. We'll be kids here. All right, you're up in the air, you're flying, you can feel the wind in your face, your scarf is trailing behind you, and you're coming over enemy lines, and you look down, and the first thing you notice, obviously, are there's more than one enemy out there. There's more than one set of enemy forces that you're battling. You can notice that right away. So you're going to go to one of those fronts and study them. And so you fly off to the right and you see, the first thing you notice about this enemy forces, number one we'll call it, is there's a lot of them. They have a lot of soldiers on the ground. They're numerous, overwhelming, intimidating. As you fly over, at first, when you're a little far off, it looked like their movements were fairly well coordinated and made sense to you. But as you get closer, you can see that they're not so coordinated. They don't make so much sense, but they're effective by their sheer numbers. That's their danger. You also notice a very curious thing. There seem to be troops going across back and forth enemy lines and kind of defecting one to the other and being pulled over and the other side pulling over. Very strange to you at first thought, but you've got to fly off to the next front, and so you do that. Bank left, come to this other enemy force, and the first thing you notice about it is there's just a lot of action going on down there, a lot of smoke and fire, and you notice this enemy is very well armed, but there's only one of them. Very curious, but very well armed and fighting right in our own camp. He is behind enemy lines and wreaking havoc with the people that are in there, causing those folks to just desert, run away. He's a powerful force. Okay, that's number two. Number three, you fly over and immediately you look down and you say, this is enemy headquarters. This is command central. You can see the messengers going in and out to the other enemy forces and bringing reinforcements and bringing information to them. This is Command Central. That's their main job. Another job that they have is they're really disrupting our own communications. That seems to be their job. They want to foul up communications between command and the troops on the ground. And they're doing a pretty good job of it. Okay, you've seen enough. You're flying back home. And from this view, from your 10,000-foot view, you've already formed a pretty good idea of what's going on. And by the time you land, you've got a plan. And you're going to answer the questions from your commanders and what strategy you should employ. So as you're landing, you've already given names to those three different forces that you saw. And what are they? The first one is the world. What's the second one? The flesh. What's the third one? The devil. Good recon work. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what we're going to call them in our analogy, and that's what the Bible talks about in the spiritual battle. Well, let's, you got some information on the enemy, and so let's do some groundwork. Let's start with the world. In the Bible, that word is used in different ways. Sometimes it just means, you know, this rock we're standing on, terra firma, just the earth. In other ways, it is God's creation, the earth, and its inhabitants. And in that way, it's sort of a neutral word. It's used about 15 times in the Bible that way. But there are two words that the Bible uses to describe the world in terms of spiritual warfare. Both these words can be neutral, but in terms of spiritual warfare, that's where they're really used, and that's where they get their impact. One of them is aeon, and it's a word that's sometimes translated the ages. You know, it's kind of a period of time. It's a characteristics of the time. Another word that you're probably more familiar with, cosmos. And that, in the context of spiritual warfare, that is kind of mankind at his worst, probably. It is the arena of human activity apart from and hostile towards God. That verse that we just read, 1 Corinthians 1:20, it talks about where is the debater of the age. That's that first word. Aeon, and has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, cosmos? So in that verse, you can see both of those words used, kind of the characteristics of the age and this world of ungodly people against God. So it's, you know, anything from the culture or the philosophies of the world or the ideas of the world that are against God. Temporal and limited. So, let's look at our enemy. With that as a backdrop, with our flight plan finished and that as a backdrop, let's look at who the enemy is, how they fight, what weapons do they use, and what's their objective. If you know those three parts of their strategy, we ought to be able to come up with a pretty good strategy to defend against that kind of attack, right? So let's do that. Who are they? They're the ground troops. There's lots of them. Their numbers are overwhelming. Their commander is the devil. We're gonna be talking about him a little bit later. But in Ephesians 2:2, it talks about him as being they're under the power of the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. That's the devil. That is their commander. That's where they get their marching orders from. They are the sons of disobedience. That shows even a closer tie between them and the devil. When Christ was talking to the Pharisees, he said, what? You are of your father, the devil. And that was the one giving them directions. It's important to know that. Where the directions are coming from. This is dangerous. We're in danger in dealing with the world. They have understanding of the world, but it's limited understanding. It's pretty much temporal. It's what they can see and feel and touch. That's what the world can understand. Turn to Romans 1:21. Even though they can see and feel and touch things, there's still a problem. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. There's a bigger problem than just having limited knowledge. They don't even use that knowledge. God says that I have shown man who I am. God is in our hearts. He has shown us through creation. you know, there must be some supreme being out there because we're all here and there are is a whole universe out there that attests to that. The heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And if you believe in evolution, I don't, but if you do, that still doesn't solve anything either because you got to get the big bang from somewhere. So creation itself is general revelation that there is a supreme being out there. And then thirdly, God's word, which we know is true, and he put prophecies in there to prove that it's true. So even with what man can see and feel and touch, he still doesn't come to the knowledge of God because he's futile in his thinking. He refuses to come to the knowledge of God. It's a problem with the will, with man's will, not just information. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 1:21. And we're going to read about where the wisdom of the world has gotten the world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. It is limited. And the world cannot come to know God on its own. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, for the word of the cross, this simple message, God's foolishness, the gospel is so easy to understand, it's almost foolishness compared to the complicated reasoning that the world comes up with. The cross for the world is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The simple message of the gospel is foolishness to the world, but not to us. So they have understanding, but it is very limited, both in scope and that they're fighting against it. But the interesting thing is, these people fighting against us are actually prisoners themselves. They are prisoners of war themselves, forced to fight a battle, forced by Satan and by their own will. Are forced to fight in this battle. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded them. Turn to Ephesians 4:18. Ephesians 4:18. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. So blinded by Satan, blinded by their own hearts. They are in bad shape. They are prisoners of war. Paul uses an analogy. Don't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 10 in verses 4 and 5, he uses this analogy that the people of the world have built these fortresses of ideas. They've constructed these philosophies, and they're like fortresses. And the irony is they're trapped behind those walls that they have built. And the spiritual battle is to deliver them out of those fortresses that they have built for themselves. Very interesting analogy. And all of a sudden, your attitude starts to change towards that opposing army, doesn't it? So attitude and knowledge is changing. Okay, well, how do they fight? Well, obviously, they use their numbers to be overwhelming and intimidating. And we know that today is just peer pressure, right? A lot of people don't believe that Christians are, you know, running on all cylinders. And so there's peer pressure out there. Intimidation by science. You know what? I'm a technical guy. I believe in science and all that sort of stuff. But when you take science beyond what it can really tell you and use it to construct this argument, well, that's just wrong. And you can't do that. That's just not good science, as a matter of fact. But there's a lot of people working on those ideas that they're constructing against God. We talked about their wisdom is earthly. But it's dangerous. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 8, and 9. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Those troops kind of exchanging across enemy lines, that's the danger. See to it that no one takes you captive. Don't be grabbed by them and pulled into their fortresses. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the world. As an added bonus, they've also got some trinkets in the fortresses that are kind of fun. They got stuff, material things that you're tempted to go after. You see the shiny little sparkly things, and that kind of grabs your eye, and you're interested in that. Well, what are their objectives? You can almost guess what their objectives are. They're really there to conform our thoughts, like it talks about in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world. But more dangerously, they are trying to win our affections with those thoughts, with those trinkets. In 1 John, we'll go into 1 John a little bit later, but he talks a lot about don't be enticed by the world. Don't love the world. If you love the world, you can't love God. So that's their objective. Who are they? They're ordered by Satan. They have limited knowledge. They're prisoners of their own fortresses. How do they fight? With intimidation, with philosophies, with things, and they're after our hearts. That's pretty formidable stuff. It almost seems overwhelming. And as a matter of fact, it is. You've reached the right conclusion if you believe that. But there is some good news. Let's look at our plan, our response. To come up with a good plan, we're going to have to know our position in this battle to start with. And then we're going to have to come up with weapons to employ the right way. Using the wrong weapon in a battle can be useless. Hand-to-hand combat, you don't use missiles, and vice versa. I guess you could use one. So we need to employ them rightly. Let me tell you the good news first. Turn to John 16:3. John 16:33. This is Christ talking to his disciples in the waning days, talking about what's going to happen to him. And he says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Boy, that's the good news. Christ has overcome the world. Christ has overcome these overwhelming odds. Even though it didn't look like to his disciples he was going to overcome the world, he has overcome the world. He's our commander. So therefore, we can overcome the world. We've got that hope. He's done the work for us. Now, we just don't sit back and sit on our laurels. If you've been watching the Olympics, like I have, Michael Phelps in the relays has given his team the lead, and it was just theirs for the taking. That's sort of the situation that we are in. Christ has won the battle. And he says he chooses us out of the world. That's the victory that we have. Galatians 1:4 talks about a lot of verses, Christ dying for our sins. The tug that the world has on us and the legal right that they have on us and the devil is our sinfulness. And so we know through Christ's sacrifice that he has paid that debt, but he also made us dead to the world, has no longer any sway over a Christian. Positionally, that's our position. We'll talk about our practice because the world does give us a few troubles here and there in our practice. Turn to 1 John now, 5. 1 John 5. you know, the best thing to do is just read through the first John, the epistle of First John, with respect to this relationship we have between the world and ourselves. But let's just look at a piece of it. First John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that we have overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who has overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We who are Christians have put our faith in Christ, the one who has overcome the world. And in connection with him, we have overcome the world through Christ. Nothing to brag about, by the way. You know, it's through grace and his mercy, and we didn't deserve it. Because the other thing to realize is we are recently liberated from that opposing army. We were just in the world. We were enemies of God. We were fighting against God's people, fighting against Christ. That's a humbling thing to understand. Turn to Ephesians 2. I know this is kind of a Bible drill, but, you know, the nature of the beast is we're doing an overview, so God's word speaks better than I do, so I wanted to take you through these verses. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That opposing army, the world. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Wow. That's our position. So, you know, the first part of our strategy is this: to love our enemies. Christ told us to love our enemies. All of a sudden, when you realize stuff like this, you know, and it starts to sink in, that verse, love your enemies, which seems so counterintuitive, makes a lot of sense. Love those people who were just like you and who I saved. I saved you. I want to save them. Love your enemies. Rick Holland was talking about Jonah, you know, hating the Ninevites, basically, and wanted to see them judged. And that's a great picture of the wrong attitude, and it's a great picture of God's mercy. Our strategy is not to be like Jonah. Our strategy is to emulate our head, our chief. Well, how does that work itself out? The best way you can love your enemies is to tell them about your God. In 2 Peter 3:16, it talks about we're to sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts, always being ready to give it a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. I think it's gentleness towards the people, reverence to God in his message. Should be accurate and loving. That's our first strategy. That kind of changes the mindset from this battle to more of a rescue operation, isn't it? We've been rescued from that fortress, from the world. We've got to turn back now and help others and rescue them. We are no better than they are. We've just been rescued. Okay, our strategy. First of all, it's defensive strategy. We still have a tug on us from the world. Our position is fixed in Christ, but there is that tug. The world wants to make us ineffective. Satan wants to make us ineffective. Well, how do we fight the good fight? Well, the first thing is to keep the right perspective. We're going to be bombarded by the world's ideas. We kind of have to keep the right perspective. The world is very limited, temporal. It knows what it can see. God is eternal, and he made everything. That's why in Isaiah 55, 8, 9, it says, my ways are higher than your ways. Well, of course. He's the designer and the builder. He sees the end from the beginning. That is the proper perspective. So when you look in the book that he has written, when you come to some scientific facts that look like they contradict, well, they don't. We just don't understand it. And like I said, I'm a technical guy. I don't close my eyes to science. Some people do. You know, they poo-poo all of science. That's not true. Science has told us a lot about the universe. But God has told us more. Don't be intimidated by that. Remember, with their foolishness, they could not find God, and that would be the ultimate end. Science is trying to look for meaning. They can't find it. God needs to show it to them. Well, in order to do that, you need to wash your brains. Somebody asked Josh McDowell at some point in time. He says, you Christians, you're just brainwashed with that Bible stuff. And Josh says, well, we're all brainwashed. We just choose what to wash our brains with. That's what Christians do. You got to wash your brain with the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You got to have your mind, you got to have your nose in this book. Wash your brain. Ask for wisdom. Isn't that cool? I mean, we can ask God for wisdom. Turn to James 1:5. I don't consider myself a wise man. Any wisdom I've got, it's because I've been in this book. And it's not even up to me to understand. We can ask God for help. James 1:5. And by the way, this is talking about what you do after you've gone through trials and you don't quite understand what's going on. You do this, James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We need God's help to have the right wisdom. We already know that the world's wisdom is temporal and limited to what we can see, and God's is not. So to have godly and right wisdom, we need God's help, and we need God's word. That just makes sense. And I'm going to throw in one thing just for free here. Beware of the opponent's tricks. The opponent, the world, likes to call good things bad and bad things good, right? If you can come up with a really cool-sounding name to something that's terrible, then you can win over converts. You can win the minds of people. A woman's right to choose. Doesn't that sound great? Who could be against that? John McCain's against it. Woman's life to choose. The Bible talks about that in Isaiah 5:20. Don't go to there, but that's an old trick. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And it throws this in. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Probably think themselves pretty cute for coming up with these names. That was just for free. Okay. Our other strategy is also defensive. Our relationship with God. Remember, we said that the enemy is out for our affections, our minds, and our hearts. And so we need to cultivate our love relationship with God. How do you cultivate a love relationship with anyone? You spend time with that person. You commit to that person. You show that you can be trusted. You learn about that person. You want to serve that person. You want to sacrifice for that person. That's how you love someone and build that relationship. We need to do that. We need to shun other things that that person would not like or that that person isn't involved in. Turn to 1 John 2. First John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Man, there's a lot in those few verses about the spiritual battle and about the right perspective. First of all, you got to choose. You know, like Joshua said, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose the world or you choose God, because those are two things that are diametrically opposed. That world that is counter to God, I'm not talking about, not God, the unsaved people. We still need to be witnessing to them, but those philosophies and those things that are counter to God and will take your affections, you can't love them both. We need to be committed. God has shown his commitment towards us, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you can't get any more of a commitment than that from somebody. God has shown his commitment towards us. We need to show our commitment towards him. Turn to Luke 9, 23 through 25. Christ had a pretty good following at this time in his ministry, and people are kind of jumping on the bandwagon. And this is what Christ did to gain popularity. Luke 9, 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? That's the perspective that Christ had. Wouldn't have been real popular. I want you to die if you're going to follow me. But that's the commitment that's demanded by Christ. So we need to commit to Christ. We need to be committed. We need to have the right perspective. We need to know God. If you're going to serve God, you need to know him. One of the last things David said to his son Solomon was found in 1 Chronicles 28:9. That's a verse where he says, Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, with all your might. And he talked about if you seek him, he will let you find him. We need to commune with God. We need to be talking with God. If you're trying to cultivate a relationship and you're not talking to the person, not communicating, that relationship is going nowhere. You're going to wander. Our prayer life needs to be rich and protected. And we need to pray often. You know, it is a good idea sometime during the day to get alone with God. Christ did it. He was the one that was going to overcome the world, and he still felt the need to be alone with God and commune with God and keep that relation with God. We need to be doing that. It's so hard. I mean, I struggle with that. Having a consistent quiet time, we call it a quiet time, you know. It's just what Christians call it, but it's an important time. It's a closet time in the New Testament in Matthew. But it's important. You got to get alone with God. You can see why that's important. The pull and the tug of the world on your hearts and your minds, it's relentless. You've got to combat that. You need time with God in his word, talking to him. It's so important. You need fellowship with other believers. If we are overwhelmed with numbers, one way that you can combat that is being with believers. So the tug of believers can be on your heart, and the encouragement. In Hebrews 10:25, it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because there is encouragement there. I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are all here. Tell your friends. Don't forsake that. Here's another little trick I'm throwing in just for fun. Just overall observation of the Bible and culture, beware of baby steps. You know, things don't happen all at once. We're not going to walk out of this room, walk downstairs, a God is dead guy talks to us for 25 minutes, and then we're, you know, going to God is dead concerts or whatever they do, seminars. It happens in little tiny steps where you're not communing with God. You're not praying. You're not quite trusting. You're not in his word. You read his word and you see how faithful he's been through the years, and it's hard not to trust him. You see how he's been faithful in your own life through the years. It's hard not to trust him. King Saul slipped slowly away. Solomon, it was those women. It was Solomon. Stole his heart. Israel is just a picture of just kind of sliding. They were on a steep slope and they slid a lot of times. Beware of those steps that are taking you away from God. Be on the alert for them. You know, it talks about we put on the full armor of God and be on the alert. That's why you have to be alert. If it was obvious, it'd be easy to see. You wouldn't have to be so alerted. You've got to be on the alert. Okay, we've only got 5 minutes for the other two armies, the flesh. In spiritual warfare, this really refers to our human natural dedication to physical desires rather than obedience to God. That's the flesh, just our natural desires. The flesh is weak. Christ says the flesh is weak. The temptations are strong, and our natural tendency to go back to those fleshly desires is very, very strong. So how do we fight that? I'm gonna cut to the chase a little bit here. The flesh is fighting with just raw energy, raw temptation. You know, an analogy to that is I love the beach. I go to the beach a lot. I love everything about it. I love driving through the canyons. I love seeing the ocean for the first time and walking on the sands. But the thing I like the most, even at my old age, is the water and playing in the waves and riding them on whatever apparatus you'd ride waves on. But one thing you find out early in life is the power of the ocean, the power of those waves. And so most of my life was spent body surfing. And so you know right off that you can kind of be in no man's land when you're body surfing. You're going out to the waves and there's a big set coming in, a really powerful one. You're too far out to retreat. You're not close enough that you can just kind of go over the waves before they break. So what do? You dive under. You avoid the power of those waves. You flee the power of those waves. It works beautifully. You dive under, the white water rolls over you, you come up, you get smashed by a wave. No. You flee. And that is the advice of Paul. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6:18. This is his advice. Flee immorality, the flesh. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Even the pleasure that we're getting is sinning against our own body and hurting our own body. So Paul says to flee. When he was talking to Timothy, remember he told him the same thing. He said, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Timothy was a young man, and he told him, run away. Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife. In Proverbs, it talks about running away from the adulteress, or don't even put yourself in the situation where you're anywhere near her. So for those types of fleshly desires, you flee. That's the key thing that we need to do. Okay, last, the devil. Well, the devil is powerful. He is the god of this world, as God says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the god of this world. Now, he's the god of this world with permission from the real God. Make no mistake about it. God is sovereign. but he has given Satan some authority in this world to do a lot of damage. He's described as a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Now, that's a picture of someone who is dangerous. And we are not up to the fight, by the way. We're not up to handling a roaring lion on our own. He's been around for a long time. He knows a lot of tricks. The key thing that he wants to do is confuse and lie about what God has said. The devil is really into religion. You know, he's really not picky about what religion you have, just as long as it's not following God. That radio talk show host that I talked about, he said one of his other comments was, you know, there's so many gods out there, so many religions. You know, who would know? How can you even know what's the right God? And besides, that just proves they're all fake. Anyway, well, the devil is doing backflips on that guy. I mean, that's what a defense attorney will do, just throw enough mud and hopefully some of it will stick. Well, it is true that there are a lot of gods out there, and it makes it difficult to discern which is the right one. And how can we be so bold to think we are following the right God? But just because there's a lot of false things out there doesn't mean that there isn't some truth. So don't be confused by that. The devil is out there to confuse. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. The Corinthians were a people a lot like us, a lot like our culture. They were going after those lies. Paul was afraid of that. He talks about how the serpent deceived Eve. That was the original deception. First thing out of Satan's mouth was a lie. Did God really say that? Are you sure? Then he goes to God, he's lying. He knows that if you do what I'm telling you to do, you'll be like him. So we fell. He appeals to our base nature. It's easy to accept a lie when you want to accept it, even though it's not true. So that's the battle. Well, how did Christ battle the deception? By throwing back the truth. Using the truth. Our position, by the way, is that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ is. John said, greater is Christ in you than the devil in the world. That's our position. He said, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee. And the way we resist the devil is with God's word and obedience. That's the way Christ resisted the devil, isn't it? He tempted him those three times, and Christ came back with Scripture, came back with Scripture, came back with Scripture each time. That's what we need to do. Well, we're out of time. What I want you guys to do, and don't forget to do this. You know, we've been talking about an overview here and getting some good tips on strategy of the spiritual warfare. Go into Ephesians 6 and read 10 through 18. Those are specifics now of the weapons that we have. We haven't talked about too much weaponry, specific weapons. If you're going to be armed and dangerous, you need to look in Ephesians 6. You need to be able to defend yourself. You need to be ready. Because when we leave these doors, when we walk out those doors, we're not flying above the battlefield. We're the ground troops. We're on the ground. We need to have a good, thought-out defense. And one of our prime objectives is to rescue those people in those fortresses, the fortresses we used to be in. Let's pray. Father God, we are just overwhelmed by your love and your mercy that you would save such a people as we are, enemies against you, fighting against you, ignoring your word, arguing against it, calling you a liar, Heavenly Father. And you reached down and saved us in a miraculous way and in a sacrificial way that is so humbling to us, Father. Help us to show in just some way that same love to those unsaved folks outside that are in fortresses that they have built. Thank you for rescuing us out of those fortresses. Help us to be vessels, to be soldiers that you can use to do the same thing. We know it is only through you. We know you are the power behind that. Help us just to be obedient, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.